James in the New Testament, chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. There are, as we may say, in the first instance, there are three categories of faith. Although, the first of these categories is that of the dead faith which James writes of here, and which, as he may explain, is merely head knowledge and has absolutely no effect upon the life at all. It is a mere recognition of the deity, like recognizing that there is a place called New York, which one may never have been to, and which is of no particular or vital interest to one at all. James, interestingly enough, moves from that dead faith, which has no effect on the life at all, to the third category of religious faith, which acts and performs works of faith. But this leaves out the second Pauline category of faith. Now notice what I'm saying. I think you'll need to concentrate very hard this evening, because this is not an easy lesson, but it's a very important one. This leaves out the second Pauline category of faith, which is called the instrument of our justification, along with what John Murray, the great theologian, calls our definitive sanctification, or, as I would call it, implanted sanctification, which is another way of speaking of the new birth. There are two lines from an old evangelical hymn that express something of this with regard to forgiveness and the new birth. The Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. The Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. Forgiveness and the new birth. But before we go on to discuss James's third category of working faith, I want clearly to distinguish it from the second Pauline category of faith. Now, this second category of faith, which we may call gospel faith, is that by which we realize that we are sinners in God's sight, and turning to God in repentance and to Christ in faith, repentance and faith, we believe on Christ unto salvation, which consists, as the confession says, of God pardoning our sins and accounting and accepting our persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in us or done by us, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to us as our righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ to us. We receive and rest on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith we have not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. But that is not all. We are also sanctified or purified by faith in Christ. There are the two sides. The negative side is the forgiveness of sins, the washing away of our sins. The positive side is the new birth, the Holy Spirit coming into our lives. You see that? These two belong together, like the two sides of a penny. I'll say that again. That's not all. We are also sanctified or purified by faith in Christ. This is called by some initial sanctification, and is a sovereign work of Christ by which he implants his Spirit in our hearts so that we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Now, this double exercise of faith towards our forgiveness and the new birth, whereby we become justified, both justified and sanctified by faith, that is what Paul labors to unfold in his Roman letter. He says, chapters 3 to 5, we are justified. And in chapters 6 to 8, we are sanctified. The negative and the positive. We are forgiven and declared to be righteous, and we are brought to the birth in Christ. Now, John Murray, the theologian, expounds this, saying, as he does, that although he freely admits that it is biblical to apply the term sanctification to the third category of faith, the process by which we become transformed into the likeness of Christ and therefore learn to serve him, he nonetheless says it is a fact too frequently overlooked that in the New Testament, the most characteristic terms used with reference to sanctification are used not of a process or progress of work, but of a once-for-all definitive act. But James doesn't touch on that second category of faith unto justification and initial sanctification, the new birth, at all. And that is why Martin Luther called James's letter a right strawy epistle, meaning there wasn't much substance in it. But this is not so, for Paul also deals with the same area as James in our present passage. But we don't come to it in Paul's Roman epistle until chapter 12. And yet, you see, although John Murray is emphatic that the New Testament makes much more of the second category of faith, gospel faith, with its initial or definitive sanctification, than of the third, progressive or processive sanctification. Nonetheless, when Murray gets down to Paul's 12th chapter, he says most emphatically, sanctification is a process of revolutionary change in that which is the center of our consciousness. This, he says, is fundamental. It is the thought of progression. Progressing in the Christian life by our good deeds, he means, of course. The thought of progression and strikes at the stagnation, the complacency, the pride of achievement, which so often characterizes Christians. And so, Paul, along with Murray and James here, all say, of the third category of faith, well, it's Paul that's saying this, we have not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We have to use our God-given gifts to serve others by teaching, encouraging, contributing to the needs of others, giving generously, showing mercy, and we have to love sincerely, hate what is evil, and cling to what is good. We have to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We have to honor others above ourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, keeping our spiritual fervor, serving the Lord, being joyful in hope. What a list! Patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, sharing with God's people who are in need, practicing hospitality. We have to bless those who persecute us and not repay evil for evil, but heap coals of the fire of love upon the heads of those who would despitefully use us. This is the third category of faith, the works of faith. So you see, there is no contradiction between James and Paul. But James leaves out what Luther thought was most important, whereas Calvin follows James without casting the slightest aspersion on Paul. Now, to put it perfectly simply as I can state it, the second category of faith is gospel faith, which is Paul's initial. Now notice this word, gospel faith, which is Paul's initial inflowing faith, receiving Christ. Whereas the third category is James's outflowing faith. What we receive, we have to give out. And whereas inflowing faith is completely passive, subjective and receptive, and is a work of God alone, and no man can do that, outflowing faith calls for our active cooperation by the aid of the Holy Spirit to perform its works of faith. But you see, there's a difficulty here, a very real difficulty, and it is this: that what James calls dead faith can perform works of mercy from other motives than glorifying God and helping men. We know that. The amount of corruption in public life shows that many who espouse public service do so not primarily to help others, although they would profess that that's what they're doing, but to establish some kind of corner of power, influence, glory, public renown for themselves, to satisfy their own egos. And it is, this dead faith is so-called good works of that sort. It is so-called good works of that sort which Paul is hot to condemn as worth absolutely nothing in God's sight. These works are useless. Indeed, they are an affront to God, because such people are performing kind deeds without the aid of faith, all on their own, and are simply glorifying themselves and not glorifying God at all, or their fellows. But you see, all such non-Christian or merely humanitarian pity, which can be very strong and very moving, which does not do good deeds for love of Christ. Though many will be pouring money into the causes to help the Rwandans today, who are far from Christ and would simply be helping these poor people because of their human feelings, nothing to do with Christ at all, simply to satisfy their own egos or to ease their consciences in the hope of piling up merit, maybe thinking that they're piling up merit before God and men. And that is anathema to God. For it not only ignores him in its good deeds, but it also flaunts them in the Almighty's face, as if to say, see, I can do good deeds too, without your aid. But you see, alas, these are works which Paul categorically condemns as the antithesis of the gospel. Works which, in God's sight, the Bible says, are filthy rags, the filthy rags of unrighteousness, seeking to please God by our good deeds instead of receiving his grace and faith. Then James goes on at verse 18 to show that the second category of faith, namely saving faith, which receives forgiveness, pardon, righteousness, and the new birth, must go on to the third category of faith to be valid. And these are works of faith. This is what the gift of faith has been given for, after it has been exercised into that conversion which leads to new life in Christ. For that new life in Christ cannot be static, but must be a palpitating energy which must at once show itself, as one so often sees with new converts who want to go out and convert the whole world. They are so thrilled with their new life in Christ. Now, to any who, in answer to the question, do you believe in God and in Christ as your Savior, say, yes, I believe, but yet they never darken the door of a church, but live a holy, selfish life, all for themselves, indulging all the pleasures they can find, with little or no thought of others in need of Christ, or of some kind of succor, then that profession of mere head knowledge of faith is as hollow as an empty tub. It is dead. A mere cogitation of the mind, which, as we have said before, has practically no influence on our lives at all. It may be full of good works of a kind, the kind that doesn't cost anything, but perhaps the disbursement of a bit of spare cash, giving one a nice, charitable feeling within, but it is as divorced from deeds of faith done in the love of Christ as black is from white. However, through to the front, my dear, through to the front with the little one. You'll hear the service through in the hall. Here. There's some of our Korean friends are through there. Right through the two doors. Now, what was I saying? Yes. We may be full of good works of a kind, that doesn't cost very much, but the disbursement of a bit of spare cash, giving one a nice charitable feeling inside. But it is as divorced from deeds of faith done in the love of Christ as black is from white. However, faith of that unproductive sort, if you can call it faith at all, is not the prerogative of Christian believers only, or even of human beings. As far as certain kinds of faith is concerned, the demons have faith, and the devil has faith. You see, they have that kind of faith in the sense that they believe in the reality of God. But it doesn't make them submit to him, but they continue to rebel against him tremblingly because they are radically opposed to him. Oh, yes, they believe in him and oppose him. Can you call that faith? Well, it's some kind of belief, as James is saying. So James goes on to show that living faith must show proof of its livingness. And that's an exciting challenge, isn't it? Here's a faith which, as far as forgiveness and the new birth are concerned, simply believes. And if there is any complication about believing, that brings that faith under suspicion. But then, as soon as such saving faith has been declared as pure faith without taint of self at all, and as soon as it is exercised as God's perfect gift of faith in salvation, it is required to be up and doing, such as in telling one's neighbor about one's conversion and seeking to bring others to Christ. Put it like this: faith must prove itself in that it acknowledges that salvation is by faith and by faith alone, but as soon as it has been so exercised in salvation, in conversion, and the life of Christ within begins, when after that the life of Christ begins to surge and demand some kind of Christian expression, it becomes the faith of good works. Before that, it must do nothing but simply cling helplessly to God. That's the first faith, you see, beyond dead faith, which isn't faith at all. The first faith is clinging helplessly to God. Do you see what I'm saying? But having clung until new life in Christ appears, faith then gets up under the inspiration of the indwelling Christ and under the compulsion of the Almighty and seeks to do all sorts of good works and becomes, or can become, and ought to become a veritable dynamo of energetic service, having responded to the challenge of the gospel by declaring, first, what must I do to be saved? It then goes on to say, what shall I do for this Christ who has saved my soul? And James then goes on to give examples of what can be done. And he takes two examples from the absolute extremes of the social strata: Abraham, the great patriarch, and Rahab, the prostitute. Of course, is an amazing contrast in choices. Couldn't be more extreme. And here's an interesting thing. Although I have categorized faith in three particulars, these categories are really somewhat spurious and artificial. Well, dead faith is no faith at all. It is mere credulity, which can be as dull as ditch water and completely inspirationless. Merely recognizing that there is a God, that's not faith. It may be belief, but it isn't faith. Whereas Abraham showed, when he went the length of taking his son Isaac to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him there, that was, if God required him to do that, he showed that his second category of saving faith, as expressed in Genesis 15:6, where it says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham found that that second category of faith whereby he believed unto righteousness was only completely proved, authenticated, and validated by his active faith in essaying to offer his son to God as a sacrifice. The one proved the other. Therefore, that means that categories 2 and 3 are so integral, so belong together, that it is impossible to drive a wedge between them. And if that is so, then what I call the first category of faith, which was dead, doesn't come into the picture at all. Dead faith is no faith, whatever else you can call it. I called it a moment ago credulity, and that's about it. And notice this. It was by Abraham's action in going all the way to Moriah with his son to sacrifice him if God so required that Abraham became the friend of God and proved his faith by his good works. So real faith has to justify itself by good deeds. And you know, we have every right to expect that of ourselves and of one another before we are right in labeling anyone a Christian. You don't trust a Christian simply on their profession. You say you believe. You are a Christian. Then show it. Not by some mere profession of your lips. That's all very well. But by the deeds of your life. That's why we allow no one to stand to profess their faith in Jesus Christ here until they have been examined and their life is examined. We want to see signs that what this person says is true. Now, what about Rahab the harlot? This must be one of the most daring exploits of the Almighty in all his book. But you sometimes see this in a notable sinner, like she was, who yet shows an interest in the gospel. Now, how many such cases do you know or have known of? Notable sinners, maybe flagrant sinners, but who yet show an interest in the gospel and in the people of God. The interest in the people of God begins to grow And you wonder what is happening. For the two things, faith and immorality of whatever sort, cannot eventually combine. And because of that, many devout Christians have completely misunderstood the life of some sinner struggling to find acceptable faith. There was once a young woman came to church. I had first met her while fire watching during the war at Woolman Hill. And she came along to Gilcomston in all her worldly finery and war paint, which rather shocked some of the exceedingly pious people who used to come around us then. And they would have upset her if they had been allowed. I knew in my heart that there was something real there under all the facade of worldliness. Until one day, I had to say to some of these pious souls, "Will you please leave her alone? If her faith in Christ is real, all that worldly finery and lurid war paint, along with the frivolous exterior, will simply fade away, as in time it did, until the dear soul lay dying with cancer, resting sweetly in the Lord." Rahab's faith was massive. It took in, think of it, it took in one of the most significant demographic movements in history, the movement of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. That filled her mind. And when she was given opportunity to help the representatives of this new people, the Israelites, overspreading the desert, and looking like swallowing up Canaan and all the land surrounding, Rahab had no hesitation, although she proved disloyal to her own people, the Jerichoites. She had found a new people. And the thrilling thing about her is that she became virtually a princess of the house of Israel, because eventually she married Salmon, a prince of Judah, Matthew's Gospel 1:5. And therefore she, along with Ruth, of that incestuous race of Moab, was incorporated into the line of Judah and of David, which line reached ultimately to the Christ of God. Jesus was of the flesh of Mary, and of all that line which went back to David, sordid Judah, Genesis chapter 38, sordid Judah, and back to Abraham. So you see what a masterful power faith really is. And if it is not, the question is it faith at all? Is it dead faith, which is no faith? This faith, living faith, which incorporates what I call the second and the third categories, receiving, inflowing, and giving out, outflowing. This kind of faith transcends anything which tries to come against it. It is invincible. Listen to John in his letter, his first letter. This is the victory which overcomes the world, even our faith. Have you taken in what a powerful statement that is? This is the victory which overcomes the world. And the world these days seems a very big place when we are thinking so much of Jupiter, which is hardly round the corner. This is the victory which overcomes the world, even our faith. And as that great passage, Hebrews 11, with all the heroes of faith in the Old Testament, as Hebrews 11 says, this kind of faith does exploits, gains kingdoms, and works wonders. And Wesley says, faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that, that is, looks to the promise alone. Laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. Faith is sure long before the event that what God has intimated to it shall be done. What a thrill to belong to a religion that has a heart, a dynamo like that. When God intimates to us this and that, we know before the event that God will act according to that intimation and do what he has intimated to us, he says he will do. I was thinking of that very much this morning as we saw this little child baptized and praying that his dear parents and the whole church would not only hope, there's hoping faith, you know, and sometimes we can't go beyond hoping faith because we haven't the other kind of faith. But the kind of faith that does works wonders and does exploits and gains kingdoms is the kind of faith that, because it's so sure, because it's so pure before God and so sure of God, what he says, that it believes, it claims, yes, that's the word I want, it claims what God has promised and waits patiently to see it be done. We were talking about revival this morning, and I was speaking about the Korean nation, how in little more than 100 years from a Buddhist nation has changed so radically. There must be, well, one church is said to have 1 million members attending. They can't all attend at once, but they do attend huge churches and arenas. Millions, certainly hundreds of thousands worshipping Christ, not Buddha, Christ, in Seoul, the capital of South Korea, today. And all within little more than 100 years, due first of all to 2 Scots from the north. In fact, my dear Korean brothers that I spoke of this morning, who each has a congregation of about 1,000, They were leaving Aberdeen the next day, or was it the day after, to go up north to find the birthplace and the grave of this man, Ross, who went to Korea first of all with the gospel, only a little more than 100 years ago. Faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even the Eastern world, even the Buddhist world, and we believe will overcome the atheistic and communistic world of North Korea and triumph yet, as we believe. God bless his word to our souls. Amen.